Welcome to Israel. It's Midnight from Jerusalem, our weekly live stream event, a virtual worship service, which is a collaboration between the Congregation of the Word and loveisrael.org. May God bless you for joining us tonight. We hope it's a good experience, one that is worshipful, one which brings you closer to the living God. May God bless you for joining us tonight. We hope it's a good experience, one that is worshipful, one which brings you closer to the living God and the only Savior, Messiah Yeshua. We're going to begin with a reading from the book of Psalms. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 149. That is Sefer Tehillim, the book of Psalms, Psalm 149. And this is simply a few verses of praise. And we read here, beginning with verse 1, notice the first word, hallelujah. It is a commandment to praise God. So, hallelujah, shiru l'Adonai, shir chadash, tihilato b'chal chasadim, yismach Yisrael be'osav, b'nei tzion, Yagilu ve Malkam, Yehalelu Shemo ve Machol, Beitof ve Chinor, Yizamru Lo, Ki Rotse Adonai be Amo, Yifa'er Anavim Bishua. Let's translate that. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise is in the congregation of the Chassidim. These are those who have received God's grace. Those who are walking in the power and the anointing of a covenantal relationship. Verse 2, he rejoices over Israel, or Israel rejoices in his Maker. The sons of Zion, they will rejoice in their king. They will praise his name with dance, with the drum and with the harp or violin. They will sing unto him. For the Lord, and the word will say, he wants or delights or his desire. It says, the Lord, he desires his people. And he will make those that are, I think some Bibles will say meek. It's those who are humble. It says, he will make glorious the humble with salvation. So a great few verses of praise from Psalm 149. Now, if you would look to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, for our pledge of faith in the one true God, the God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, we say this too, the fact that Messiah, the Son of God, that he is the one that can make this a reality in our life. We read here Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha bechol levavcha uvachol nafshecha uvachol meodecha. V'hayud hadvarim ha'ele asher anochi mitzavcha hayom al levavecha. V'shinanetam levanecha v'dibartam bam v'shiftecha v'vetecha uvlechtecha v'derek ushapecha ukomecha. Ushartam leot al yedecha v'lehayu letotafot ben anecha. And now let us go before our Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, our Father and our King, we praise you, we worship you, we laud you with praise for your greatness and your majesty. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through events, through the testimony of others, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has touched our heart, who has led us to understand that there is a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of love, but a God of truth and righteousness and justice. So, Father God, we thank you that through your forgiveness, by means of your grace, that we can experience transformation, that we can be born again, that we can be regenerated so that we might walk with you, obey you, serve you. And through that submissive character that you place within us, that those who are grieving, those who are depressed, Lord God, we pray that your comfort would be upon them, that your healing and your sustenance and your restoration would move in their life. Lord God, we are grateful, grateful to you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for these wonderful promises that your prophets and the apostles have revealed to us. We thank you that we have a kingdom hope that will not disappoint, but a kingdom hope that will exceed all possible explanations. For your glory, your presence, your power, your majesty is beyond what we can even imagine today. And we thank you for this ultimate transformation, this new body that we'll receive, and a mind of Messiah whereby we can perceive you as you want to be perceived. Father, we pray as well for servants who are taking your word throughout the world, those who are in danger, those who are living in difficult places, places of persecution, places that the country that they live in is Islamic, the country that they reside in are hostile to your word. We pray for wisdom for these individuals. We pray for your miraculous protection upon them, that you might close the eyes of those who would see something that they would want to report or to bring about harm on these individuals. And we pray that you would open the eyes and the hearts of those that might receive in order that they might be saved and be transformed. In other words, God, we pray for renewal. Not just the renewal of individuals, but we also pray for the renewal of countries and people groups throughout this world. Lord God, we are grateful to you that you are not a respecter of people, that you do not have favorites, that there's not one culture that you love more than another, not one ethnicity that you prefer to another, that there's no races or anything that can be seen on the outside of an individual. No race, nationality, culture, language, skin color, none of these things are important to you. But all of these things are going to be represented in your kingdom when you assemble a peculiar people from every nation, people, tribe, language, and tongue. And Lord, we see this even today, as only your gospel can break down the barriers that hate and bigotry and thoughts that are rooted in hell, that they build up and manifest. So we're grateful to you that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can see things from your perspective, that we can be transformed and illuminated to that which is true and that which is pleasing to you. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, for this is our prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen. God is a God of restoration. We believe in a miraculous God that has done signs and wonders and are doing today signs and wonders and will continue to do so up until the very end. But in those last days, well, as we'll see tonight, there is going to be a very important pouring out, a time of uniqueness, when God's spiritual power is manifested in a mighty way, very similar to what we saw last week in a miraculous healing of a person who was born lame. And now, tonight, as we persevere and move forward in our study, we're going to see an explanation. We're going to see the implications of this miracle. And let me remind us that miracles are done for a revelation purpose. That is, miracles are done not primarily for healings and restoration. That is part of it. But when we look at miracles in the scripture, a great way to understand that, especially we see this word in the book of Acts, is a sign. That miracle points to a teaching, something that was taught by Messiah, something that needs to be revealed by the apostles. So miracles in the scripture are always to confirm biblical truth. So if you are in need of a miracle, make sure that you have covenanted with God that if he should be gracious and heal, restore, whatever that miracle might be, that you are going to pronounce, declare, reveal that miracle to other people as a testimony of biblical truth, what the scripture commends to us. So with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Acts and chapter 3. As I said, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. After Peter and John, we see that God used them in order to bring restoration back to a lame man. And people, well, they didn't know the reason behind this miracle. They knew that a miracle had taken place. But now Peter is going to reveal to them what they need to discern from that miracle. And that is an important statement, that we need to discern things from what God is up to, what he's doing, his signs, his wonders, these mighty deeds that he does. They are always for the purpose of revealing to us in a better perspective, from a greater vantage point, what God wants to convey to his people. So look, as I said, to the book of Acts chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 11. Remember, this man was healed, and now notice what it says concerning him. And this lame man who was healed by Peter and John, notice what it says. It says that he clung to them. Now, we need to be careful, because even though Peter and John were the instruments that God used to bring healing, we really shouldn't translate it the way I did. If we pay close attention to the text, what it literally says here in verse 11 is this: and he who was healed, the lame one, or he was healed of his condition being lame, it says he clung to. This is an important word. Now, we're looking at the Greek, but this same parallel word in Hebrew is usually written in regard to clinging to the Word of God, holding on to the commandments of God. And what this word does in this verse is to share with us that this man had a desire to walk, live in that same way that Peter and John lived. So let's translate it properly. And the lame one who was healed, miracle took place. People had heard about it. Maybe they had seen it personally. And now the people are all running to them. And this takes place at what location? Well, at the stoa. And this means a hall or a position that was marked out. Some will say colonnade, and that's not really what it means. It has to do with a hall, and this is the hall that was called, according to Solomon. It's mentioned as well in other places in the scripture, for example, John chapter 10. And it says that they were amazed. Literally, they were wondering. They did not understand the significance of what they had witnessed. Now, when we look at this passage, we need to remember what we taught last week. And that is, there's great significance in a lame man walking. Why is that? Well, that is one of the miracles that Messiah was prophesied to do. And secondly, it speaks about a lifestyle. As we walk in faith, meaning as we live in the faith. So this man being healed from being paralyzed, it's giving him a new conduct of life, a new lifestyle. And let me say, as we talked about last week, and that is, when you are healed by God, when God moves in your life, if we're only speaking about salvation, the forgiveness of sins, realize that that's supposed to cause a change in our lifestyle. So here, they all came to this place, and they were close to what we know about, what we would call Ulam Shlomo, Solomon's Hall. What's mentioned here is that it was very close to the holy places. And because of that, what this does is to give us a hermeneutical aid in bringing into our interpretation of this passage. And that is the purpose of this miracle. And where it took place, at least where they are right now, one who received it, but those who witnessed it or even were testified to concerning it. So they were all wondering what this meant. Look now to verse 12. But Peter, it says, he answered the people, men Israelites. And I realize most will say men of Israel, but it literally says men and Israelites. He says, why do you wonder about this? He says, what are you looking at us as though by our own power or godliness? Now, what this does is to unite two things together. The reason why he says this and why it's recorded in the scripture is to teach us an important truth. And that is, there is power, that anointing, that can bring about the miraculous, that can accomplish the work of God, but also godliness. There is power to godliness in our life. Don't underestimate what living righteously, obediently to the purposes and the plan of God will do in your life. That brings an anointing of power on the person. So he says here, you know, do not think, basically, that it was through our own power or godliness that this one who walks was made to walk. Now, what it literally says here is that he was made to walk. And this word for making to walk, well, it is a word that is in the perfect meaning. It happened in the past. It's still true right now, a few minutes later. And the effects of that go on into the future. And what we have to discern from that is this, that God's work always goes well beyond what we expect. Meaning, when God blesses, when he does something, it's not for the moment alone. It's not going to have just a temporary, it has long-reaching implications, and that's why this verb was written in the way that it was. It was actually a participle. Verse 13. Now, he's going to speak here about God, but notice what he does. He speaks about the God, and let's look at it carefully, the God of Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov. Now, the patriarchs, and what do we know? Well, anytime the patriarchs, they're mentioned, we should think of two things, correct? Faith and promise. So this is coming about in order that the promises of God might be fulfilled. Notice what's happening here. There is a change in the emphasis. No longer are we emphasizing what is done to this man. But what the text is doing is switching the emphasis to Israel. That this miracle that was done to this man should now have implications to all of Israel. So the context, last week we focused in on this man and the condition change that he received. But now we're looking at the potential change in condition of Israel. That's the purpose of it. And that change is so that Israel, if they exercise faith, that they can become recipients of the promise of God. And that's why the patriarchs are mentioned here. Could have just said God, but it says the God of Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, the God of our fathers. So if we miss the emphasis on the patriarchs with the names, it is repeated to show a double emphasis. And notice what it says here in verse 13. He glorified his servant Yeshua. Now, do me a favor. Put a circle or make a note of this word servant. Because today, it is a very, very much talked about this word in theological circles. This is a word that those who are homosexual or participate with the homosexual agenda, they use this word, and it just shows a total lack of competency. Because what they will tell you is this, and you can Google this for yourself, and the place that they usually go to is not here. They go to the centurion. Remember the centurion that had a young servant who was sick at the point of death, and Yeshua healed him? It's embarrassing me to just talk to you about this, but what is very common now is for people to say that that young man was kind of a homosexual toy of the centurion. Now this is just full of debauchery. But what they're saying is that this word speaks about a young man who is in a unrighteous, an ungodly, and abominable relationship with another man. Now, they don't use those adjectives. I put that in. They talk about it as a relationship. But here's the problem. They go and say, and they look at some extra biblical writings, and say that this word has to do with love. Well, that's partly true. But it's also used to depict the love, and the scripture does that. It uses it elsewhere in the scripture, in the New Testament, for the love that a father has for his son. And this love is based upon this son being faithful to his role as a son. Now, should a father love his son regardless? Yes, he should. But this is talking about a young man who is pleasing to his father. And that's why sometimes that same term is used, as we translate it here, as servant. Elsewhere it's called an attendant. Someone who does something faithfully, fulfilling his role. And the one who is the recipient of that, he has love or adoration or appreciation, simply value for that one, whether it is his own biological son or simply a servant who is so loyal. So the fact that there is love contained in this context does not mean love of a sexual variety, God forbid. This is simply outrageous. And the problem is this. And this is, many people are guilty of this, not just those that follow that agenda. Because many people have theological agendas. And they are so quick to prove what they want to be that they do not do the due diligence in researching the truth. And if anyone would have gone and said, you know what? In order to really understand this word and what it means, you know, we should check out every place in the New Covenant this word appears to see if our view is substantiated by the text. meaning the view that it speaks of some unrighteous, ungodly, some abominable relationship between one man and a younger man in an intimacy that God's word forbids and calls an abomination. See, if you look, for example, and I wrote this down here, Luke chapter 1, verse 54. There it's speaking about a young man, that same word, but it's not speaking about a man at all. But it's called Israel, meaning my servant Israel. So let me ask you something. Can we in any way, shape, or form say that God, the living God, the God of Israel, was in a homosexual relationship with the people of Israel? Does that even make sense? Obviously not. So you can't take this word and simply because someone has an agenda that they can just say, well, this is what it means. No, you have to prove it. And another good example of that is right here. Are they saying that this word in regard to the living God and Messiah, that it speaks of homosexuality? I mean, that is blasphemy. It is taking something that God says is an abomination and says, no, God glorifies this. Now, this is where the world is coming to. And let me say this. You know, people can have, they're accountable and they have freedom to believe what they want to believe and do what they want to do. But God's judge. So if someone wants to say, I believe that that type of lifestyle is fine, I want to practice it, or maybe I don't want to practice it, but I affirm it as acceptable, they can do that. But what you can't do is to say that this book, the scripture, condones that or offers that as a reasonable, acceptable lifestyle. You just can't do it when you look at the text. For example, let's go back to our verse. Notice what it says, middle of verse 13. It says, and he glorified his servant, Yeshua. Or you can say, his young man, Yeshua. That's what it's speaking about. God the Father, God the Son. So it says, God the Father glorified God his Son. But I would not want to take this word, that's the same word used in those passages from Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7 that the homosexual agenda people, they take those passages, that same word, and says, oh, you don't understand that. And they read things into it, which are an abomination and cannot be supported by the text. So we need to be people that understand that when you pick up this book or when you comment on this book, you better do your due diligence. Understanding the word from this passage. What would you have me share with the people? I never say, what do I think the people need to hear? What do they want to hear? Doesn't make any difference what they want to hear. Doesn't make any difference what I think that they should hear. No, I want to hear from God and give to them what God wants them to receive. And whatever the consequences might be, that's up to God. He's going to get the praise anyway, not us. He is. So we want to do things that's pleasing to him and not bring blasphemous thoughts upon his word. The word of God is serious. And those who just spout off things, well, they're trying to be teachers. And they are going to be harshly judged. Be very careful when you open your mouth and says, the Bible says this. You better be confident that you're correct in what you're asserting. So he says here, and God has glorified his servant Yeshua, whom you delivered, and this next word means to deny or reject it. Now, this is an important term because it implies to reject something, deny something with knowledge. Now, I know in a few minutes that Peter's going to say, you know, I know you did this with ignorance, that you did it unknowing. And maybe a portion, I say maybe, meaning a portion of that obviously is true because we wouldn't have Peter saying and using this word for ignorance or unknowing. And that is to tell us they didn't understand the full implications and what they were really doing, but they knew enough that they rejected him, knowing that he was not guilty of what they accused him of. So there is a serious guilt that is upon the leadership. And what do we find as we continue reading? Well, we read, "And you delivered and rejected him before the face of Pilate, who judged this one," that one judged to release. So it's saying Pilate judged him, and he desired to release him, but you denied this, and you had delivered him over unto him when you knew he was not guilty. Now here again, we're going to come to a verse that says they just didn't care. They didn't have the full understanding of how wrong they were. That's what we're going to see. And it says, as we keep reading, verse 14, "But you, the Holy One and Righteous One," and it says again that same word, "you rejected or denied," and it says here, "and you beseeched a man," literally, "a man of murderousness," one who committed murder, "you," and it's hard to translate it literally, but it's a word, grace, and it's in the passive, and we would translate it probably that you granted, that you had granted to you, you requested that a murderous man be granted unto you. Now, it says granted unto you, but it has the word grace. What it's saying is this: you acted in a way that one who was murderous, he became an instrument of grace, not an instrument, but a recipient. Very important that you hear that, a recipient of grace, in order to come to you, and you denied the true one who could provide grace. So it's a very important error that they made. They thought that it was right, according to their plan, that they should seek Barabbas. And Barabbas, he received grace, meaning forgiveness from Pontius Pilate. He was sent forth free of his crime. So he became a recipient of grace, and he was sent to them, and he didn't do anything whatsoever. But the one who is the source of grace, in order to bring about a kingdom reality, well, this one, it says twice, they rejected. And here again, I'm using the term grace as simply saying Barabbas, he was forgiven, but the one who had done nothing wrong, he was condemned. And what we can see here is a misappropriation of this whole concept of grace. And why was that? Well, verse 15, it talks more about Yeshua. First of all, it says, "And the author," is how many Bibles translate it, but it's the word to begin something. So it's the founder. "And the founder of life," meaning life begins with him, and ever since of that. Life begins with him, the founder of life, it says, "you killed, whom God has raised from the dead," and it says, "whom we are witnesses." So Peter here is speaking. He's speaking collectively for him and John and perhaps other apostles who were there that day who are not named. And he says, "you put him to death." Now, notice what he says. Verse 16. And in this verse, it's not difficult to translate, but sometimes it's difficult to understand depending upon the translation that you're using, because they want to interpret it rather than simply give you what it says. So I'm going to translate it very literally. It says, "And by the faith of his name," this one, which one are we speaking of? The lame man. So by the faith of his name, of course, his name is Yeshua. "By the faith of his name, this one, whom you have seen and whom you know, it says, his name strengthen. So what the scripture says is this. They wanted to know how this miracle took place. And Peter and John are saying it's not by our power or our godliness, but rather it was through, by means of, his name, meaning Yeshua's name, that this one, this lame man, through his name, he was strengthened. And his name, again, is always Yeshua here. So there's power in the name. This is one of the key verses that phrase, there's power in his name, is derived from. And then it goes on in the second part of verse 16 and says, and the faith which is through him was given to him. And it says, and what was given to him? It says, through him, meaning Yeshua, it was given to him. And then it has this phrase, this, and the word is holo, like we get holo meaning whole or complete. And the next word is portion. And what they're talking about, it's an idiom that he received perfect or complete restoration. He was restored back to exactly what he should be as a healthy, whole man at that age. And it all came about through faith in his name, meaning Yeshua's name. Meaning, before all of you, you witnesses. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that according to ignorance, and here's this phrase, according to ignorance, you performed, meaning you acted. So you acted unknowing. And here again, I want to go back to what we said earlier. We have to balance those two things where it says twice earlier that they rejected or they denied, and the nature of that word means to deny something that you know. So they knew it was wrong to turn him over to death. They knew it was wrong to put pressure on Pontius Pilate to put him to death. But they didn't know how wrong they were. They thought that they were saving a nation. And it says elsewhere in the gospel, I mean, if one man, one innocent man, dies for the nation, and that's what they thought they were doing in ignorance. But nevertheless, they denied truth. They denied a proper trial to Yeshua. So they didn't understand the full implications, and that's why Peter says here, I know that in ignorance or unknowing, you acted. Just as also your rulers, verse 18. But God, who foretold through the mouths of all of his prophets. Now that is a powerful statement, is it not? But God, who foretold. And that's why it's so important that we have prophetic understanding. Because over and over, notice what it says. Through the mouth of some of the prophets, a few of the prophets, no, most of the prophets, no. It says, by the mouth of all the prophets, every prophet testified to what? Well, if you keep reading, it says, let me read the whole verse. But God, who foretold through the mouth of all the prophets, all of his prophets, concerning what? That Yeshua would suffer, it says, that Messiah suffered to fulfill, that he fulfilled this. So the content is this. All the prophets spoke of a suffering Messiah. And Messiah suffered, Yeshua suffered these things in order that all would thusly be fulfilled. So this is something that if you understand prophecy, you can discern Yeshua. And understand the implications, because if Yeshua is that suffering servant, and he is, we would say since he's that suffering servant, we need to understand the implications of that from a broad sense upon the world, but also in a narrow, specific sense. What does that bring to the individual? And what is that? Righteousness, obedience, submissiveness, a desire to serve God. a desire to demonstrate the character of God. These are the things that Messiah died to fulfill so that we could carry them out. Verse 19. Therefore, and here's the takeaway, therefore repent. And he says, turn. He says, turn for the blotting out of your sins. So turn, what does that mean? Turn to God. Receive the gospel. In order that there might be a blotting out of your sins. This is why Messiah came. In order that sins from a spiritual perspective, from an eternal standpoint, from a kingdom reality, might be blotted out, and that we have no connection with sin when we go into the kingdom, but that we will be a transformed, a redeemed, a regenerated individual. That's what this scripture's promising. So therefore repent and turn for the blotting out of your sins, so that, and here's the key phrase, so that the times of refreshing. And this word for refreshing, it's a word for soul, and the word for up, the prefix ana, which is up in Greek. So that your souls can be brought up. And it's speaking about brought up into a higher, the appropriate spiritual condition. So all of this comes about, notice what he says. You have to have the blotting out of your sins so that the times of refreshing shall come from before the Lord. Now, it doesn't literally say before the Lord. It says from the face of the Lord. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because face is a very significant word in the Bible. You all know the Aaronic benediction, Birkat Kohanim, that says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his blessing. Blessing for shalom. And what's shalom? The fulfillment of God's will. So when God says, I want to bless you, understand that if he's the one that's giving a blessing, it's going to have a outcome. True blessings from God enable us to bring about his will in our life, in a given situation, according to the purposes and the plans of God. So we see here that being told. And all of that comes from a time of refreshing. And notice what it says here. It comes from the Lord. And then if you keep reading in verse 20, it says, also he should send the one appointed or the one designated to you, Messiah Yeshua. Now, isn't this important? Because it does something. It ties together these times of refreshing with the coming of Messiah with the ends of the age. And that's why we can't get away from this. And don't jump. Let me just share with you that in the month of May, we received just under 400 letters that were with questions. Now, we received more things. People made statements and such. But those that asked biblical questions, there was just nearly 400, I think 397 to be precise. And because people, and I appreciate this, they listen very closely and they want me and want to hear precise things. And that's why I have to be very careful, because I'm not able to answer all the letters. We just don't have the ability to do that right now. Secondly, that's not our primary purpose with our work here in Israel to Hebrew speakers. But let me say this. Simply because I say, and this is what I'm going to share with you now, if we go back to the early congregation in the first century, the time of the apostles, and I'm using apostle with a capital A, When we go to that period of time, we see miracles. We see more signs and wonders and manifestations of the Spirit than we do today. Likewise, what this scripture is telling us is that in the end of the age, likewise, we're going to see this times of refreshing that is going to be associated with the return of Messiah. It's going to precede that. And there's going to be another great outpouring of signs and wonders. Now, I caution because people say, well, that means that Brooke thinks that the Holy Spirit worked mightily at the beginning of this age and at the end of this age, but now, not so much. Didn't say that. I truly believe in signs and wonders and miracles and healings and all types of spiritual manifestations. But I'm simply saying that although they can occur now, and they do, there were more plentiful going back nearly 2,000 years ago, and they're going to be more plentiful in the last days. That is not to lessen or to limit what God is up to right now and what He is doing right now. But there's a great time that we have to look forward to coming towards the end of this age. So He's going to send to us Messiah Yeshua, whom it's necessary for the heaven to have received Him according to or up to the time. It's a word, achri, in Greek, which means, and it just goes back, it was necessary in the meantime for the heavens to receive Yeshua until, it says, the times of restoration. Now, the word here can be just translated, the restoration, literally it says, of all things. Now, I looked at this word, and it's interesting to me because when you check out the Hebrew translation, and I wrote this down, it's Hashavat Hakol Le'Tikuno, which means the going back of everything to its repair. So it's going back to its proper condition. And that's going to happen when Messiah returns. Now, I say that because it has implications. There are people who believe that we're living in the millennial kingdom right now. Let me tell you, that is a view that cannot be supported scripturally. Because what we find here is that things are going to be restored, the millennial kingdom. Satan will be bound. It is going to be a time of righteousness. Now people say, well, you know what? Believers are going to have such an impact. We are going to be so victorious and mighty. We're going to put things into perfection prior to Messiah coming. That's not what this scripture says. No. It says that Messiah has to wait in heaven, that He was received there, until the time of restoration. That's what He's coming back to do, to bring about this restoration, which was, in this restoration, it says, which has been spoken. It says that God has spoken through the mouths of all of His saints, or all of His holy prophets. And then it says, from eons, from ages ago, from, you could say, going all the way back. And notice what the scripture does. Look down at verse 22. What we have here, and that's why it's so important that we learn how to exegete. That means how to apply the laws of biblical interpretation to a text. Because if we don't do that, we're going to come away with ridiculous and displeasing views, such as someone who believes that we're living in the millennial now, or there's no millennial whatsoever. That's growing among the evangelical world, and that's a result of poor exegetical and hermeneutical methodology. Notice what the scripture does. It's talking about this time of restoration of all things, which the prophet spoke of, and then notice what it says, verse 22. For Moses said to the fathers that a prophet unto you, the Lord God, shall rise up up to you. Your Lord, your God, shall rise up from your brethren as me, it says. Him you shall hear, and meaning obey, according to all which he shall speak to you. Now, that is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 15. It says there that God will raise up a prophet like Moses, and this one you should hear. Now, why is it speaking of that? Well, very simply, it's identifying this one as Yeshua. And he is going to bring Yeshua back in order to do what? To do this restoration. We learned that in the previous verse. Now we're being told that it's Yeshua who's the one that has been received up by the heavens. It was necessary for him to be there until that time of restoration that was spoken by God and also by all the prophets. Now move to verse 23. And now we're quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses the word to be cut off. But in the New Covenant, it uses a word which means to be destroyed or totally annihilated. It is a very strong word. Some would say this to be cut off from his people speaks of excommunication. It speaks of being sent out from the congregation of the Lord. But when we look at this interpretation from the New Testament, when it quotes it, it says it brings about total destruction, annihilation. And notice who it's addressed to. It says every soul. Doesn't matter who you are. If you do not listen to this prophet, it says you are going to be destroyed from the people. What people are they talking about? A covenant people. Look at verse 24. And all the prophets from Shmuel and the order, as many has been spoken and foretold these days. So going back all the way to Samuel, according to the order, it says, all of these, literally, all of these have spoken and foretold these days. Why? So we're not of any excuse, because it's all clear. And what did they say? It says here, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God appointed to our fathers. So we are our heirs of it, is what it's trying to say. Go back to it. You are sons, very important word, heir. Son oftentimes refers to an heir. For you are our sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God appointed to our father, saying to Abraham and to your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here it goes back to say how important is Israel. Because he's speaking here to Jewish people. When he says, all of you, the only people there were Jewish. The first believer, Gentile believer, isn't encountering the gospel in the book of Acts until Acts chapter 10. So this is Israel. Remember who he's speaking to. Men of Israel, Israelites. So he says in this passage of scripture, and you are the son, or literally it says here, you are the seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And unto you first, God raised up his son, Yeshua. By the way, when it says his son or servant, however that word's translated in your Bible, it's that same word that we spoke of earlier. Speaking of a one who is, now here again, we're talking about a father and son. In the natural, it's younger. But here it's not. There was never a time that the Father existed and the Son didn't. But here we're speaking about this authority and submissiveness. The Son, even the Son of God, submits to his Heavenly Father. But he's going to inherit all things. If you know the book of Revelation, that's going to have significance and you're going to understand what I'm speaking of. But here, it's speaking about the submissiveness of Yeshua. Why? Well, if he was obedient to his Father's plan, how much more so should we be obedient? So, last verse, verse 26, very quickly. To you first, God raised his Son, Yeshua, and sent him to bless you, in order that it says that you might turn, each of you might turn from your evilness. That's a very strong phrase. So why has God sent his Son? In order to change our lives, that we don't live in that which God sees as evil. That there might be a transformation. And what I like about this passage, when we look at it carefully, let's go back to it, Acts chapter 3, verse 26, he says, he sent him to bless you, and the blessing is to be able to turn each one from your evil. Now, let me ask you, you want to be blessed? Be praying, God, everything that you consider evil, I want to turn away from. If you want a blessed life, turning away from evil is the definition of a blessed life. See, you oftentimes hear, and it's very popular today on Christian television networks, for people to always talk about blessing and prosperity. All those things are good if you understand them in the biblical definitions and not based upon the deceit of false teachers. What is a blessed life? A blessed life is a life that has no connection with evil, that has turned from evil in order that they might hear and obey the purposes of God. And that comes to us, that truth comes to us in a healing of what? A man who was lame. Lame, he couldn't walk. What does that mean? He couldn't live the lifestyle that God wanted him to, because of this condition that he was born in. By the way, we are spiritually lame. We can't live the life that God wants us to. We were born in a condition that was an impossibility. We have to be healed. We need the miraculous work of God. And that miraculous work has only one source, and that is Messiah. He is the source of grace that brings the forgiveness of our sins so that we might turn from evil and experience the fulfillment of God's will in our life. This is not difficult to grasp. It's simple. And God's word makes it very, very clear. Well, we're going to close with this until next week, and we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, and chapter 4. Shalom from Israel. And that is Messiah. He is the source of grace that brings the forgiveness of our sins so that we might turn from evil and experience the fulfillment of God's will in our life. This is not difficult to grasp. It's simple. And God's word makes it very, very clear. Well, we're going to close with this until next week, and we continue on in our study of the book of Acts and chapter 4. Shalom from Israel.